Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. It's good to see everyone here this evening. Have you ever woken up from a dream, and that dream was just something incredible to the point of you think that, you know, that was just something that was impossible. There's no way either that that would happen, or that you could see that there was a way out of it if it didn't did happen. And we wake up and we think, I'm sure glad that was just a dream. I'm glad that wasn't real. And sometimes when we're under stress, our mind processes some of those things, and it might be along the lines of, you know, you have dreams about you can't make the deadline, you can't get the job done, you can't get everything in order. Well, Jesus said something here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 that I can't help but wonder if those that heard it thought that, hey, what he said couldn't have been real. Because he says, I tell you, in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, right before this, he had made this other statement, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have a little bit of historical perspective that we understand where Jesus was going with verse 19. But imagine being one of the people hearing that for the very first time. Here you are, the people that study the word all the time, the people that are the religious leaders, and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They were probably a bit shocked, saying, well, Jesus, you are setting an impossible standard. If those that spend all of their time in religious thinking and studying, if they're not good enough, if we have to exceed that standard, well, how could we ever do it? Well, he's not talking about keeping the law, and he was talking about the old law at the time. He was not talking about keeping the law in such a way that you'd never make a mistake. He was not talking about the law in such terms that you would never have to think about something, that you'd never have to figure something out, you'd never have to analyze a situation. No. Especially today, we're not trying to keep the old law. We're not trying to reach an absolute perfection of our own doing. But later on, Jesus concludes that old law. But what he said still stands for us to have a takeaway. It still stands for us to figure out, well, what does this mean for us? And so we look at it and we think, well, verse 19, he was leading in to talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, about some of the problems with them when he talks about this loosening or tightening about the law. But he's not talking about just the Mosaic law, but he was talking about God's word. And so when he makes that statement, your righteousness has to exceed, it has to surpass, it has to be above that of the scribes and Pharisees. The problem was the scribes and the Pharisees, they were taking what God had said, and they were basically going down with a pen and a marker and saying, well, this one here, don't worry about that one, but this one here, we need to put in a parenthetical, and so let's just add some space here, you know, kind of like pulling up Microsoft Word on the computer. I need to put in a paragraph. I'm just going to move everything down. So here they are. Okay, well, see this commandment, now we're going to put all these sub-commandments and we're going to add all of these things in here. That's what they were doing. But for the Jews at the time, they're thinking, we can't do any better than they can. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to expose the true character of these religious leaders. But here in chapter 5, this is pretty early on. Now, I don't know how much he might have expounded on it at that moment that's not recorded, but in terms of what we do have recorded, well, we're going to think about that in terms of what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees. Because what Jesus was telling the people was, you're going to have to do better than these leaders who in reality were pretenders. They weren't people that were truly dedicated. They were pretenders. Now, let me give you a caveat here, because we're talking in general terms. Obviously, I can't sit here and say that every person that ever called themselves a Pharisee was like this. But this is what Jesus is talking about in general terms regarding their leadership. So these scribes and the Pharisees, they were the recognized authority. They were those that everybody was supposed to listen to. They were those that everybody was supposed to pay attention to and do likewise, if you will. They were regarded as people of virtue. They were people that followed a strict code of laws, many times that went beyond the demands of the law of Moses. And they were probably respected more for their position than anything else, because they had a way of putting themselves out there and being seen a particular way. In other words, they had a public face and they had a private face. But let's go over to chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. Okay, so they're in that authority position. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Remember I said there's a public face and a private face? Jesus is calling them out. He says they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay on them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They taught the law. They required obedience. But along the way, they have decided that because of their position or because of them as teachers of the law, that somehow they were above keeping the same law that they would tell everybody else is required, that they must keep. And I want us to understand something about this for ourselves. The hardest part of being a Christian is not the learning. The hardest part is not reading the Word. The hardest part is not even necessarily understanding the things that are contained in here, though some things are harder than others. Though the hard things is putting it into action. It's easy to read, love thy neighbor as yourself, and love your enemies, but it's a lot harder to put that in action in our lives, and especially to love your enemies when they've done something terrible to you, for you to forgive and to show love toward them. So it's not the learning that's the difficult part, it's actually the doing, and that's what we're seeing with them. The learning was okay, they got that down. But the putting into action, that was the hard part. You see, they loved public praise. They loved for being seen as virtuous, as those who were keepers as well as teachers of the law. That's the way they wanted to be seen. Look here, continuing in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So he says they have these phylacteries. These were little scrolls of parchment on which was written verses, basically, verses of the law, and they would put those into their garments. It's a very literal way of taking the teaching that you find in Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. they took it to an extreme degree. But they would sew these up in leather, and they'd be on their foreheads, they'd be on their left arms, and they would be on their garments, and they served particular purposes. They were supposed to have those things as reminders of the precepts that they should continually observe. They would basically enlarge these, make them bigger so that they're more noticeable, and people would regard them as, wow, they really know their stuff. They know their scripture. They know the law. And so they would do this in order to receive respect amongst others. And some, as far as I can tell, even took it to an even further degree to think that by having those on them, that it was some sort of a deterrent for evil spirits. So here they are making a show of not only actions, but even the things that they're wearing. They had created for themselves this whole position of, look at me. Now, people have a tendency to regard someone who advances in a career to a high level, you know, with a certain amount of respect. You know, if someone is as a successful business person, they're CEO of a company, we have a certain amount of respect for their business acumen that took them to that point. If someone is in an authoritative position, then we would give them some sort of respect that is appropriate for that position. But here, they've taken what was written in the law and elevated themselves even higher and even higher and even higher to the point of, you owe me this level of respect and reverence. And so they get this attention and this praise with this elevation. And people looked at that and said, well, they must be the best at it. The best at keeping the law. The best at knowing what it all says. But here they were. They were taking what God had given and using it in a very carnal way. And so their service was really motivated by this pride and this ambition. It glorifies man. It doesn't glorify God. What they were doing did not glorify God. And we can fall into a similar trap. We may not be called scribes and Pharisees, but we can fall prey to pride and do things that we know will garner the attention of others and the praise of others. We need to be very careful that we don't fall into that particular trap. And so he begins in chapter 23 of the book of Matthew giving these eight woes. These eight woes that are contained here. And so, Matthew 23, we're going to kind of go a few verses at a time. He starts out, woe to you, verse 13, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's not pulling any punches so far. Hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. They enjoyed life this way. They weren't willing to change. Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to teach what is proper, what God's intention was, even correcting some of the thoughts that have developed along the way, presumably from these scribes and these Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites because here they are. They want to go and shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And as much as maybe we're in a similar situation of unwilling to change, that we don't like change, that we're resistant to change, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we're not resisting change that needs to come. That we're not resisting change that we're being challenged on by Scripture. J.D. Tant used to have a statement that he would simply say, brethren, we are drifting. We need to make sure that also in our resistance to change that we're not drifting down a river that's taking us away from the Lord. But in verse 14 he says, Matthew 23 and verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. I don't know if you've thought about this. You know, today we have a society that has certain structures in place that if someone is in a destitute position, that we have resources for them. The resource for the widow of the time was their family and their Jewish brethren. And those widows were to be respected. Those widows were to be taken care of. But when he's talking about widows here, he's talking about those that don't have the family to take care of them. And so their Jewish brethren need to be relied upon, especially their Jewish leaders. And so when he says, you devour widows' houses, this is a very strong, strong condemnation. He's saying, you don't really care. In fact, they would take advantage of those that are in this position of needing help, assistance, or in a vulnerable position. And he continues on and says, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. I don't have a problem with a long prayer. Some prayers are long, some prayers are short. But if we fall prey to this idea of, well, we're going to make sure that we pray for a long time because then everybody will think I'm more spiritual than somebody else, that's the idea behind this pretense of these long prayers. So here, devours widows' houses, you make a pretense for everybody else so that they look up to you, and he says, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. They just cover over all the inconsistencies and the problems. So these that are in this vulnerable position, their husbands have died, they don't have family that's going to take care of them, these widows would commit the management of their property to these individuals as guardians and as executors, and they would be told, hey, we're just going to dedicate this to religious purposes, and then they would defraud them for personal gain. Now, we may not be in the same type of position, but understand this underlying concept here. We should not use some level of religious show in order to cover up our sins. We should not use something that everybody else will be able to see to cover up, well, the ugliness of sin. In verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. That is to bring them into the Jewish faith from the Gentile nation. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They expend all of this effort to bring souls under their watch and under their care. But their ambition was to make disciples that would follow them and pattern themselves after them. Not God, not Moses, not true dedication. And today we see religious groups that will devise all sorts of methods in order to grow numerically. But their ambition is not really to turn them toward the Lord. Their ambition is to put people in seats and numbers on a board. And so we need to be careful that these woes do not become our own. In verse 16, a little bit longer through verse 22, woe to you blind guides, you who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So not only do they make distinctions and try to say that, well, there's more value on the gold in the temple than on the temple itself, which was a place for the presence of God. They even make distinctions and say, well, I can have loopholes. Because if I swear on one item that's of lesser value, I don't have to keep that word versus swearing on something else. In other words, they wanted to be able to lie. They wanted to place an earthly value on things that really were not lined up with what God said either. What it really becomes, if you look at what they're stating, the gold versus the temple, the offering versus the altar, they're emphasizing that which is common over that which is holy. And to translate that for us today, sometimes we can get so caught up in focusing on secular things that we forget to focus on spiritual things. We must not emphasize the secular over the spiritual. They emphasize the lesser over the greater. Or, as we've coined a phrase to say, they majored in the minors. And so there in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They're more concerned with actions than with motives. Now, you might look at that and say, well, they're tithing to the nth degree. They're going through even these really small and of low value items in order to make sure they've tithed of everything. But in reality, they are placing so much importance on those tiny little things when they're ignoring bigger things. Can you imagine spending so much time measuring out your spices to make sure you tithed of those spices that you forget love your neighbor? Would that work? Well, we would say that would be ridiculous, but that's basically what they're doing. I'm going to focus on these really little things that are easy to do, and I'm going to sacrifice those bigger things. And it's not that their actions in this regard were unimportant, but if they don't have the proper motivation, if they don't have the proper dedication that moved them toward action, then it was wasted effort. It didn't really do anything for them. You have to be very careful that we don't elevate doing the proper things, especially those things that can be seen by everybody else, over what's truly in our heart. Because if our heart's not in it, God's not getting what he wants. We're missing out. We can be at every service of the church and still not be dedicated from the heart. They simply just were not what they appeared to be. Look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Have you ever done the dishes? And you go to unload the dishes out of the dishwasher and you're looking at them and it didn't get clean. Well, what do? Well, you grab the scouring pad, put a little soap in there, and you start cleaning that dish and drying it before you go and put it in the cupboard. Well, why is that? Well, I don't want to eat out of a dirty dish. Do you want to eat out of a dirty dish? Jesus is using something that seems absurd, but it teaches a lesson. I mean, there can be stuff on the outside of the bowl, and that's not going to necessarily be a problem as long as the inside, where the food is that you're going to eat out of, as long as that's clean. And so he's teaching a lesson. Clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Now he's not talking about cups and plates anymore. He's talking about us. What's in our hearts? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You kind of have to think about the way that the Jews thought about death. Death is decay, it is corruption, it is unclean. You weren't supposed to be in contact with a dead body, or you had to go through purification before you could be with everybody else, especially regarding the temple. That's what they thought of, you know. Inside that tomb is what we don't touch. Inside that tomb, it's unclean. So he says, they outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You put on a good show to cover it up, but the corruption's still there. Sometimes when we think about Jesus, we talk about, you know, the new tomb that Jesus was laid in and the stone that was put over it. And I don't know exactly what that looked like, but, you know, there was probably some measure of, you know, decoration to the area. Maybe it's some sort of a garden or something like that. Something to make it look nicer than just some stone edifice. And we think about today, especially when my in-laws lived in Louisiana, it was very common they'd have these mausoleums. And they'd be very pretty. They'd use really expensive stones and these different things. There'd be lots of flowers on them. But whether you were in that mausoleum or in the ground, the same would be true, would it not? It was a decaying body in there. And he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites to the point that you look good, but inside, you're dead. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. He said, we would have been different. We talked about Jeremiah this morning and all the rejection that Jeremiah had to go through. Nobody wanted to listen to Jeremiah. They're saying, if we had been there, we'd have listened. But here they have Jesus. They're not listening. The Word dwelling in flesh, God dwelling bodily, and they're not listening. They were living for the glory of the moment. Their righteousness was just like putting on a coat of paint, just to cover everything up. See, what Jesus is trying to drive home is not really as much about calling them out as he does that, and that was necessary. But he knew that they were not going to necessarily change just because he did that. He was teaching those that would listen about what the kingdom of heaven and righteousness really is. That it's more about this pretense than, you know, you've got to be more than just the pretense. And so with righteousness, this is one who practices the faith that they teach about, that they talk about, that they profess. That they're not different in one instance than they are in another instance. It is who they are. They live their faith. He's teaching that one who is looking to be in the kingdom of heaven is one who glorifies God before he would dare glorify himself. That he wants to point everyone to God. One who wants to be righteous in the sight of God is one who is willing to change when they're challenged by the Word of God. That if they find that they have not stored up within their heart that which is righteousness, if they discover that they've been putting on a pretense and not really being who they need to be, their reaction would be repentance. They would want to change. He's teaching that we need to place an emphasis on moral excellence in all instances, not to elevate ourselves and not to take advantage of anybody else, but because that's what God approves of. Because it's what God teaches. You see, Jesus is saying that in order to be a child of God, you must be one who is concerned with the quality of their offerings to the Lord rather than just the quantity of their offerings to the Lord. He's talking about really being dedicated to the point that you have an effect on the people that are around you. They said they would go out to try and proselyte somebody, but just to make them just like themselves, which was corrupt on the inside and, showy on the outside. But the true child of God, when they share the Word of God, is so that we can be changed on the inside and who we are. Righteousness in the kingdom is one who emphasizes the holy, that is which is spiritual, over that which is common. They place an equal emphasis on every command of God. They're certainly not going to go down with a marker and a pen and say, this one I'm taking out, and this one I'll keep, and this one I'll even expand upon. No. Equal emphasis upon the commands of God. And I guess the bottom line would come down to one who is practicing righteousness, true righteousness, they're exactly who they appear to be. They are one who cares about their place in the sight of God. True righteousness is attained only through heeding the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he doesn't mean law in general, but he was talking about that old law and keeping of the law in that particular way. And it is only through that sacrifice that he offered some 2,000 years ago that we can be righteous. It is only because of his sinless sacrifice that we can be made righteous. Because we talk about righteousness in the kingdom of practicing your faith and glorifying God, willing to change and willing to live according to his moral excellence, placing emphasis on quality. But that doesn't mean that I think I'm earning my way into heaven or I can do it all on my own. No. No, we're only able to be seen as righteousness in the sight of God, all the things that we do, because Jesus died for us. Because we listened to the words of Jesus and we heed those things so that we might be brought in the presence of our God. When we put on Christ in baptism, we're to be different. Not people that live according to the elementary principles of the world anymore. No, we become a people that cares about not only our Lord and Savior, not only about our Creator, but in having a relationship with them. You see, believing in Christ is not about just knowing that this guy existed some centuries ago. It's not just about, well, okay, there's a God out there that made all of this stuff. No, it's about I want a relationship with Him that will lead to me going home to Him. That matters to me. That's what we need to do. And so in putting on Christ, we are adopting for ourselves the very nature of Christ. To be the way He was and still is. To be sinless. Not of our own accord, but because we have attained the forgiveness of sins by His blood. You see, we read through those woes to the Pharisees and the scribes, and we think, just shaking our finger at them, we think those were terrible guys. But I want us to realize how easily we can slide down that same slope. And then it's woe to us. So we heed the message that Jesus preaches so that we can, what? Follow His words. Can be who He intends for us to be. You know, the Pharisees, in my opinion, and I don't have this in solid rock fact, but in my opinion, the Pharisees developed out of a sincere desire to serve God faithfully. You go back a couple of centuries to where you can see the beginnings of the Pharisees, and I think you can see that. But over time, they had analyzed all of these laws under the Mosaic Covenant to the degree that they would take one command and they made some 1,200 rules under that command. They wanted to make sure that they understood what it meant to keep that command, but it was diverted along the way. It was diverted into something else. That sincere desire was no longer there. I hope that your desire to serve the Lord is sincere. Because when our desire is sincere, then we're open to change. Then we're open to what God says. Then we can truly store up the Word in our hearts. And we can allow the Word to fill up our hearts in such a way that it pushes out all that other stuff. All the worries about the world and all the cares that everybody else thinks about and all the greed and the hypocrisy. Adopt the Word and push those things out. Tonight, I offer an invitation to you. If there's something we can do to assist you in making your life right with God, we've selected number 829 as a song of invitation. Won't you please come to the front while we stand and while we sing?